In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, there are four names that are ascribed to the Lord Jesus. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the first two of these, the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, Christmas Eve morning, we will look at the last of them, the Prince of Peace. This morning, we want to consider the third title or name that's given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the Everlasting Father. I believe this name or title is a name that is probably of the four the most misunderstood and confused name. Some have said, okay, here he is equated with God the Father. He's given a similar name. And consequently, they've fallen into a theological doctrine known as modalism. And I'm not going to get into the details of that this morning, but modalism believes that there is one God, but rather than existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's one person manifesting himself in three different modes, hence modalism. In the Old Testament, he manifested himself as the Father. In the Incarnation, he manifested himself as the Son. And then after the ascension back into heaven, he manifested himself as the Holy Spirit. So one God, one person, three modes. Problem with that is at the baptism of Christ, you have a real dilemma because you have Jesus Christ physically present on earth, the voice of God, the Father, coming out of heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending in a visible manner. All three persons present in one place, and modalism says that can't be. So there's a problem in equating that this name means that Jesus is the same person as the Father. Some, in attempting to understand this title, the Everlasting Father, have emphasized the fatherliness of Christ. And I appreciate the writings of these men. They've actually done a good job. But I don't really think that that's the intent or the purpose of this name. Literally, in the Hebrew text, this phrase can be translated, the Father of Eternity. Now, the English translation, the Everlasting Father, is a good translation. I don't mean that you should say, well, they translated it wrong. Oh, it's an accurate translation. But the literal translation, word for word, is the Father of Eternity. We need to understand what the term the Father means in Scripture, and then we need to understand what the term eternity or everlasting can mean. And when we put the two together, I think we'll have a pretty good accurate definition of what this Father of Everlasting or Father of Eternity means. The word Father can be used, in fact, its primary use is that of a father-son or father-daughter relationship, a parental or familial relationship. For example, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and those types of relationships. That's the most common. But there are a number of, there are two other ways that this word can be used. Similar type meanings, but with a shade of difference. One way of using it could be the initiator of something or the instigator of something. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees there, and he said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, that speaks of a familial relationship, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, obviously, he did not give birth to lies in a physical sense. But the idea here is that the devil is the initiator of lies. He was the very first one to speak a lie. He initiated lies on earth. When he tempted Eve in the garden, he said, "If you eat of this fruit, you shall be as God." Oh, that's a lie. He was the first to do it. He is also the instigator of lies. He encourages people to lie. And oftentimes does a very good job of it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of Abraham, he was the father of circumcision. Now, obviously, he did not have a son named Circumcision. That would be a terrible name to have. But when God made a covenant with Abraham, he said, "Now the sign of this covenant that you've accepted it is the rite of circumcision." And Abraham was the very first one in the nation of Israel to be circumcised. And he initiated it through the generations to come. So the word father here can mean the initiator or the instigator of something. That phrase or that understanding will not fit with the term everlasting or eternity. You cannot initiate eternity. Eternity, philosophically, has always been. You can't start eternity. That's philosophically impossible. So that designation doesn't work. But there's another one, which has the idea of being the source of something or the generator of something. For example, Paul in his prayer for the Ephesians says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now here, I believe God the Father is spoken of as the source or the one who generates glory. I think that's pretty clear. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, the source, or the one who generates light. Did you know that in creation, before the sun existed, there was light? Well, where did that come from? It came from God himself. In fact, the scripture says God is light. He is the source. He generates these things. And I think this is the understanding that we need to have when we come to the idea of the Father of eternity or the everlasting Father. He is the source of eternal or everlasting things. Now, we also want to make a distinction here. Actually make a comparison. The words everlasting and eternal in the New Testament come from the very same Greek word. They are used interchangeably. So when you read in your Bible something that is everlasting or something that is eternal, it's basically the same thought, but they emphasize maybe a different aspect. Every one of us has a spirit that is everlasting, but is not eternal. Eternal has the idea of always been and always will be, where everlasting has the idea of something that was possibly created, maybe not, but will be everlasting. Your spirit was created. It had a definite beginning. It has an indefinite, well, in fact, it has an everlasting end. It will abide somewhere for all of eternity, but you're not eternal. God, on the other hand, is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. But they come from the same Greek word. When Jesus is referred to as the everlasting Father or the Father of eternity, what we're looking at is when this word eternal or everlasting, not only of the quantity of time, but even more importantly, a quality of substance. In other words, Jesus is the source or the generator of things that are infinitely greater than things on this earth. Things that will last forever and are very, 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 very important to us. I did a little study through the New Testament and I narrowed it down to seven. Now you say, oh boy, seven things. If he takes 5 minutes apiece, that's 35 minutes there until this introduction is over, until he concludes. We could be here until halftime of the Steelers game. No, I'll try and be brief. Notice I said try. I'm going to do this somewhat of an order. We're going to work from the back to the forwards of your Bibles. If you will, turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And there we'll find the first of these everlasting things. Revelation 14, the Apostle John is transported into heaven, and he's given a scene of future events, things that will be happening on the earth in the end times. Verse 6 says this, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Here's the first thing that Jesus is the source or the generator of, and that is the everlasting gospel. By the very nature of it being everlasting, it must be unchangeable. There has to be a singular gospel. not a gospel for one time and another gospel for another time and another gospel for another time, but a singular gospel that lasts for all of time, an unchangeable gospel. Unfortunately, there are those who preach that there are different gospels that man must believe. The Apostle Paul was pretty adamant about such a belief. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." Now, wait a minute, Paul. What in the world are you talking about there? You say it is another, but it is not another. Well, actually, if you would read this in the original language, you would find that the word another is translated from two different Greek words. The first another is the Greek word heteros. It means another of a different kind. You are removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a different kind of gospel, which is not another. This word is allos, another of the same kind. It's different, and therefore it cannot have the same effects as the true gospel, the everlasting gospel. Here they were coming down from Jerusalem to the churches of Galatia, and they were saying, okay, you should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step. But after that, you got to be circumcised. And after that, you got to obey all the laws of Moses. That's the gospel. Well, wait a minute. That's never been the gospel. That's a heteros gospel. It's not one that works. From the very beginning of time, there's only been one gospel message, and it's not what they were preaching. The Bible tells us very clearly what the gospel is. The Apostle Paul, finish this, verse 8, "But though we or another angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached, let him be accursed." That's pretty strong language for this gospel. Why? Because if the gospel, the true gospel, is everlasting, it's unchanging. Now, what is that? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 these words, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you not a gospel, but the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received. I came, I preached, I told you what the good news is. You received it. You heard the words and you said, you know what? He's right. I believe that. And wherein you stand." That's giving your standing before God. "By which also you are saved." It relieves you from eternal damnation. "That is, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, anybody can say, oh, yeah, I believe that. But, I mean, did you really believe that? If you really believe that, then that's what's saving to you. What is that gospel? "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel. Nothing in there of anything that man can do. For you see, if man adds anything to the gospel, he's taking away from the one, the source, the generator of the everlasting gospel. If it's, well, you need to believe and be baptized. You need to believe and join the church. You need to believe and obey the golden rule. You need to believe and do this, do that, or any other thing or things, as good as they may be, says that the source of the gospel is something other than Jesus Christ. Ooh, that's an insult to our God. And that's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, "If any man preach another gospel, let him be accursed." When we take away from that which Jesus Christ did, he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, we find a gospel that cannot save and deprives Christ of the glory that's due his name. Let's move to the second one. We're going towards the front of your Bibles. It's just a short trip to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is a book that compares the Old Testament things, the service of the priest, the tabernacle and the temple, the offerings and so forth, and how they were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, and how Jesus is much better than those things of the Old Testament. Look at verse 14, if you would, please. Well, let me back up. Verse 11, "But Christ being come of a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, which would be the temple in Jerusalem, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place." Now, the Old Testament priest, he would go in with animal sacrifices. He would take that blood and he would go in from the outer court into what was called the holy place. All the people of Israel could be in the outer court, but only the priests could go into the holy place. And then inside that, where only once a year the high priest alone could go, was the Holy of Holies. But all the priests would bring these animal sacrifices, the blood, and they would bring it into the holy place and there present it to God as an offering for the sins of people. Christ entered once into the holy place. Now, not a tabernacle or temple here on earth, but into heaven itself, with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here is the second thing, an eternal redemption. The word redeem or redemption means to buy back. Something that was lost is now bought back by a price. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that we are justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He said in Colossians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the source of an eternal redemption. He bought us back with his blood on Calvary's cross. He paid for our sins in full. We have a right standing with God. We are justified. We're declared righteous. But not just a temporary thing. It is an eternal redemption. There are those that would say, well, you can come to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and redeemed and have your sins forgiven, but somewhere down the road, you can lose that salvation. You can go back to being lost and go back to not being in a right standing with God. What kind of salvation is that? See, Christ is the source, the generator of an eternal redemption. When I came to faith in Christ 20-some-odd years ago, we better not go there. It was 25-plus years ago. Every single one of my sins was paid for. Even the ones I haven't yet committed. And that redemption is eternal. It'll last for all time. Now, if I could lose that, would it be eternal or would it be temporal? Well, if I could lose it has to be temporal. Christ didn't provide that type of redemption. His was an eternal redemption. Let's keep on reading. Verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Here's the third one, an eternal inheritance that he is the source or the generator of. Romans chapter 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says that that inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. Paul said in Romans that we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, an heir is a person who will receive an inheritance. Notice it says, and I've said this before, and it's worth repeating over and over and over again, we are not co-heirs. I have a brother. When my parents pass away, both of us, as far as I know, are mentioned in their wills. We will be co-heirs to that which belongs to my parents. My brother will get some, and after I do away with him, no, I'm not going to do that. And I get some of their estate. That's a co-heir. We are not co-heirs. We are joint heirs. A joint heir is one who is joined to another. In other words, whatever Christ receives from the Father, we being joined to Him receive the very same thing. Now, what belongs to Jesus Christ? Well, all of eternity. He is the source, the generator of an eternal inheritance. Jesus, before He left this earth, said to His disciples, "In My Father's house are many mansions." He said, "If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." For how long? An eternal inheritance. Let's move the opposite direction just a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes this in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." He's called us to an eternal glory. Now, what's glory? Glory, theologically, is the manifestation or the outshining of one's characteristics or attributes. In John chapter 1, John wrote this, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, that is, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus would say later on, "If you have seen Me, you've seen the Father, because I manifested the attributes, the characteristics of the Father. That's My glory." You know what? He's changing those who have trusted in that everlasting gospel into that very same glory. Paul wrote to the Philippians that "He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And John put it this way, "We are not now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. His glory will be manifested, and we'll be able to behold Him in all His glory. We'll be like Him." Now, we're not going to be God, but the characteristics, the attributes of holiness and purity and love and mercy, all those things will be perfected in us. And notice that it's an eternal glory. And there are those who are preaching today that the very purpose of trusting Christ is for the here and now. Your glory is to be healthy. Your glory is to be wealthy. Your glory is to be happy. That's not true. My glory is to be like Christ. The sole purpose of being here for the children of God is to be conformed to His very... That's glory. And it's an eternal glory. He is the source of it. Next one. I'm going to hustle. I'm going to try and keep my word. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, some of you may have already noticed this, but all the books that begin with T in the New Testament are grouped together. Did you ever notice that? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the book of Titus. The only books that begin with a T and they're all together. That's extra this morning. I won't charge for that one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Everlasting consolation. Greek word here is paraklesis. It's used a couple of different ways in the New Testament. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, when I ascend back into heaven, I will pray the Father and he will give you another paraclete, a comforter. The word literally is made up of a preposition, para, which means beside, and the verb kaleo, to call. Literally, it's one called alongside. Someone to stand next to you and, in this case, comfort you. I like comfort. It's also used in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading. Now, this is written to a pastor in the town of Ephesus. And he says, I want you to give attendance to proclaiming the word of God and to paraklesis, to exhortation. Not only telling them what the word says, but exhorting them, encouraging them to get on with it and enact it in their lives and to doctrine or to teaching. So paraklesis can be the idea of, well, a little motivation, if you will, rather than it's okay. But here it's talked of or spoken of as consolation. And the idea is this. These people were going through some very tough times. They were discouraged. They had little hope as they looked at the world and in the situation that they were in. And they needed some consolation. They needed somebody to come, not only to comfort them, not only to motivate them, but to say, together we can do this. Our world today has a lot of problems, and people, because they don't know the source of consolation, are looking for all kinds of different remedies. Well, I can't get out of my problems, so I think I'll just drink myself out of it. Or I'll medicate myself out of it. Or I'll do some yoga or something like that. Do you know, I tried to get down into the lotus position. Split my pants. No consolation there. And the worst thing is, they try these things, and after a while, the alcohol and the medication wears off, and the problems are never solved. But Jesus is the provider, the source, the generator of an everlasting consolation. For he not only comes and encourages and exhorts, but he is the solution to our problems. Next, the last one, and I'll bet you 99% of you won't even turn to this one, and that's okay. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, you say, wait a minute, Pastor. I'm already living. What kind of life is this? Well, the fact of the matter is, some of you met this morning might be dead. You just don't know it. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you may be physically alive, but spiritually you're dead. And that's why he said to Nicodemus, a man must be born again. He is the author, the generator, the source of eternal life. Not eternal existence. Because all of us will have an eternal existence. But not all the world will have eternal life. See, there's a great difference. As you can see, my one son is home from college. I like that. I have another son rolling in on Friday. I like that. Third son rolled in this past Friday. I didn't like that. And I mean them. Ate me out of house and home. But he brought the grandkids, so that was fine. I wish my daughter lived closer, that she could roll in, because I love my kids. And we won't even get into the grandkids thing. But they're not my life. I love my wife more than I can tell you in words, but she's not my life. I'm going home this afternoon. And after I nap, I give you three guesses what I'm going to do. They're on at 4:15. I love my Eagles, but they're not my life. How many people have you said, "Oh, these things are my life. Those things won't last forever." But Jesus is the source of eternal life. And in those things, we really, really live. One last one, and if you would turn with me to this one, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells a story, if you will, of a coming judgment. He likens it to a shepherd who separates his sheep from the goats. The sheep are those who have trusted Christ as Savior. The goats are those who have rejected Him. Notice verse 46, if you will. "And these," that would be the goats, "shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." What kind of punishment is he talking about? Well, if you back up just a few verses to verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And you say, well, wait a minute. Fire consumes. Fire wipes out. Fire annihilates. There can be nothing left. How can there be such a thing as everlasting fire? Once the fuel is gone, there can't be fire. And once a person is burned, if there is even a literal fire, there's no more punishment. How can he go away into everlasting punishment? Well, easy. Jesus Christ is the source of it. The one who desires to give life, the one who died to provide life, the one who wants to share everything that he has in his inheritance with us, the one who has an eternal glory that is working that into those who will trust him as Savior, who is an eternal or everlasting consolation, who gives life in all things. If he is rejected, he has the absolute right to say, into everlasting punishment. Oh, by the way, you know these bodies? They can't last for eternity. Now, Bob's trying. Just couldn't resist. I'm sorry. I had to get it in there somewhere. But they won't make it for eternity. But yet we're given eternal life. Do you know how that comes about? Paul says in the resurrection, these bodies are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruption puts on incorruption. This mortality puts on immortality. And we'll have a body that'll last for eternity. Well, wait a minute. If the Lord can provide a body that will last for eternity in heaven, don't you think He can provide one that'll last for eternity in judgment? He's the source, the generator of everything eternal, including punishment. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. But He is also the source of eternal, everlasting things. And if you don't know Him as Savior, the one thing that He will be the source of is inescapable. Well, some will say, well, you know, when I die, I'll just go to a place like purgatory and be there for a little while. Well, wait a minute. That's not everlasting punishment. Well, I'll just die and cease to exist. That's not everlasting punishment. If you die without Christ, that's what you'll suffer. If you're here this morning and you've never received Him as Savior, look at all the wonderful things. A gospel that will never change. A redemption that will never fail. An inheritance that fades not away, reserved in heaven. A glory as the glory of the only begotten Son. Just like Him one day will be. consolation here and now that enables us to get through all of life's miseries and woe. And life, not just existence. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become, to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Let's pray. Father, we look briefly this morning at these characteristics of things that are eternal and everlasting. And Lord, I would pray if there's one here this morning who has never trusted Christ as Savior, that right now, with head bowed and eyes closed, they've heard the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. That's the gospel, nothing else. That they would place their faith just like the Corinthians did in that message of the one who provides eternal redemption, forgiveness of sins, justification, a right standing with God, who provides an eternal inheritance, an eternal glory, an everlasting consolation, and life that is abundant. By calling upon the name of Jesus, saying, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I want him now to come into my life and save me. Lord, I just pray that if there is such a one, that they'll have the boldness to do so. For we also know that the one who provided these eternal good things is also the source of eternal judgment. And without Christ, that's the only future they have to look forward to. Father, encourage us in the things of this message and your goodnesses today. The fact that you are from everlasting to everlasting, that you change not, that your provision for us is unfailing. Give us the confidence and the grace to go forward for you this week and be an example among many, and possibly even being used of you to lead one or two or three or many to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray all these things in Jesus' most wonderful name.